In the name of Jesus, amen. Dear friends in Christ, the Holy Spirit writes through St. Paul in Romans at the very end. He says, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." That is, mark and avoid false doctrine, but also those who teach such false doctrine, even those who would be found within Christian churches. And with this note, scriptures balance us in how we can fall off on the side of the horse and say then that non-Lutherans would have no insights at all, that we can't chew up the meat and spit out the bones, say, of C.S. Lewis or other non-Lutheran Christians who do offer great insights. And it also, of course, doesn't mean that true Christians in other denominations aren't saved. But truth be told, we really aren't tempted to falling off on that side of the horse of only reading Lutherans. Rather, in today's American Christian landscape, we rely even too much on those that are non-Lutheran who don't share the fullness of our confession of faith. And this harms us more than we even realize. For false teaching, by its nature, is subtle, clever, and tough to discern. We, all of us, including myself, are a lot worse at chewing up that meat and spitting out the bones of false doctrine than we realize. And a little leaven does leaven the lump. One example of this subtle influence would be our gut reaction to two terms. Number one, free will. Number two, predestination. For many, predestination is a taboo word, while free will is a phrase we're even willing to die for. And we should ask ourselves why this is. In secularism, outside of Christianity, free will is often what people will use to explain death and evil and suffering. It's got to be some reason out there for all of that, and so we're not robots, and free will then, it's what gives life meaning, and evil and suffering just has to be a part of that package. But in the church, we're especially concerned with free will as it relates to the freedom God gives us in our own minds and decision-making to trust in Him as our Creator and Savior. Now, there's a lot of history and background to this huge debate, but to cut to the chase, we confess and believe what the scriptures say about us, that we cannot come to Jesus or believe in Him by our own reason or strength. We are dead in our sins. Dead men don't raise themselves. Lazarus couldn't decide to leave the tomb, so also we can't decide on our own to come to faith, even if we have just a little shot of grace. No. Jesus, by His powerful word, calls your dead soul with your dead will. He calls it out of the grave and is the one who resurrects you and gives you saving faith. There is no free will there. Now, of course, we do acknowledge we have the free will, though. God gives us the free will to reject and even throw away that gift. But we really don't want the free will to choose Jesus, because our dead souls would choose to stay dead if it weren't for that powerful word of God raising our souls from the dead, freeing our souls. One of our great hymns put it this way: "Lord, 'tis not that I did choose thee, that I know could never be, for this heart would still refuse thee had thy grace not chosen me. So that whenever we believe our salvation depends even slightly on our own efforts, this opens the door to anxiety and doubt. This decision theology, as it's called, permeates so much of American evangelicalism, but it's so hard to detect and to hold back even from affecting us. Perhaps that's the reason why free will is not a taboo word like predestination is. Consider one book, Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, one that many of us know. There you hear words like surrender and personal relationship. On the surface, these words, they seem innocent enough. But in context, this presents a theology of self-effort, where salvation depends on our decision to continually surrender to Christ, to continually have that personal relationship with Jesus. And the idea in this is that God, he laid out the history of the events of salvation and gives just a little bit of grace to enable you to choose salvation. But it is now up to you and your will to choose whether you will surrender. They say that Jesus is knocking at the door. He even draws you to the door to give you a glimpse of him. But he now requires you and your free will to open that door. Just make sure you open wide enough that he won't be able to squeeze through. Make sure you never backslide into sin, or you may realize that you never actually surrendered well enough to have that good enough personal relationship. But no, Jesus is the one who is the author and sustainer and perfecter of our faith. From beginning to end, not our efforts, lest anyone should boast. So we have free will, talked about that, but now let's think on predestination and its synonym of election. Why do these terms make so many in Christianity uneasy? We could point to the influence of Reformed churches, that is, Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist. But it's also the default mode of our brains that God doesn't just choose from the foundation of the world those who would be saved. This is the false thinking. But he therefore also has to choose those who would be condemned. God even created people just to be a vessel of wrath and go to hell. That God didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but only for the sins of the elect. But this is not the scriptural view. You really don't have to explain how it leads to anxiety, despair, or even licentiousness. I'm elect. I can do whatever I want. But Lutheranism offers the biblical way. We sometimes refer to it as single predestination. Personally, I think we should just reclaim the definition of the word and own it and rejoice in these words, predestination and election. These come straight from the Bible, and they offer immense comfort and help. God does choose those who will be saved, but condemnation is solely a result of human rebellion. Salvation entirely God's work, and he presents his grace to all, though many reject it. As we heard last week, the whole world is called to have that seat at the wedding feast. But many, due to their own rebellion, their own resistance, throw away the gift of God to their own peril. So this is the lonely Lutheran way, we might say, but it's time to take comfort in it, to rejoice in it, and let's use the gospel text today to help us. So first, we want to take note of this official. Take note how he has weak faith when he first speaks with Jesus. But weak faith is still faith. He believed Jesus could heal his son, but only if Jesus hurried to Capernaum about 5 miles away. He didn't believe that Jesus could even raise his son from the dead. No, we're on a deadline. Hop to it. Let's come before my child dies. So Jesus meets him where he's at, gives him the law to take him where he needs to go. There's more to Jesus than merely working miracles. And so, after preaching this law, Jesus strengthens his faith, but notes how he does it. He doesn't heal his son, at least that the man can see immediately with his eyes. No, he first speaks a word of promise. Your son lives. Faith comes by hearing the promises of God. And it does change the man. And with it, he has new hope by way of that promise, the renewed promise. So this word, it entered into his heart and showed its power. His doubts melt away. John tells us that he believed and he went on his way. But now we want to see how this man's faith goes from weak to monumental by way of this word of promise. It's hidden in the timing and the geography, where the sick son, we said, is in Capernaum, and Jesus, he meets the official in Cana. As said, these are 5 miles apart. And then we hear the specific time of day that Jesus said, your son lives. Seventh hour, which today would be 1 p.m. So between 1 p.m. on the first day and daytime on the second day is how long it takes for this man to go just 5 miles to get back to his son. At least 17 hours. That's how strong this man's faith had become. He started off by saying, Jesus, get down with me to Capernaum before my son dies. We can get there by sundown. It's an emergency. But Jesus spoke, your son lives. And such urgent panic changed into calm trust. My son lives. He said it. I believe it. But then what happens to this man after? This son's healed, of course, and the story ends there. We don't hear about his life thereafter, his son's life. But following so many stories in the Bible, this man probably had many more times where he's weak in the faith, of doubting. Perhaps like Abraham, despairing over when God would finally open Sarah's womb and provide a son. God continuously coming to him with promises. He was probably like you, doubting and in weak faith, especially when the Lord has you in the crucible of suffering. Then, just like you, this man given more and more promises from the Word as he then believes the promises yet again. Like how God will never leave you or forsake you. Then, like this man, you are given comfort, an increase of faith, even given little fulfillments, little resurrections of your faith, and given the strength to endure. He was strengthened by the word of God from fellow believers. Then at the end, this man who had his faith tested and proven time and time again, endured unto everlasting life. This at least is the model of other Old Testament saints. I imagine it's the same with him. And what does this have to do with election, predestination? I want to ask you, what did God choose for this man from before the foundation of the world, before our lengthy Old Testament reading where God said, "Let there be light"? He saw this man. Before God ever said, "Let there be light," he saw you. He looked into the future and saw everyone, desiring even all to be saved. And it's easy at this point to say God looked forward and saw that he would believe, would persist in belief, and on that basis, God chose him from salvation in view of his faith. But no, this is actually wrong. Kind of a side door to decision theology. But what God did see and plan for this man is first and foremost what he planned for all. That through and with his Son, they would bring light into the world. And with him and the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, they set the stage with the events of salvation for this official, for his Son, and for you. He looked forward in time, and they planned together that after man falls, they would send prophets carrying promises of rescue, carrying promises of the Messiah. And all these prophets, they point the same place. That when God sent Moses, then he didn't just have Jesus in mind, he had you in mind. When he anointed David to be king, he had you in mind. And at just the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, according to his plan, for how he would save you, to redeem you from this sinful world, to redeem you from your doubts and your suffering and your death. He planned it all for you. Before the world began, he didn't just plan the moment of your conversion, but he also planned out the crosses you would bear and how he would see you through. He even foresaw the temptations you would fall into and how he would help you see them, repent of them, turn from your evil ways, and live. He planned the promises to give you at the times, the right times, to sustain and increase your faith. This is predestination in its greatest, beautiful light. That he saw it all, the whole package of redemption. He foresaw and predestined your baptism, predestined your faith to keep hearing about your baptism, to keep clinging to these words of Christ. The words that say, baptism now saves you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Especially hear this when you're suffering, that you are chosen. How do you know that you're chosen? You're baptized. You believe. You're no longer enslaved and marked by your sin, but your identity is life in God, to then striving in how he made you to be in that forgiveness. So predestination, don't let it be a taboo word among us, but harness the comfort. When we face suffering, doubt, despair, the weight of our sins, remember your baptism. There God chose you, working with the cross and the resurrection. Chose you into the family of God. There no one can snatch you from his hand. And take this body, this blood, chosen, predestined for you from the foundation of the world, for you to hear and eat his pledge that he will never leave you or forsake you. Here at this altar, you find that visible, tangible proof of his election of you, his unshakable promises. And as you go into this next week full of sickness and doubts and trials, remember this truth. You are his, and he is yours. He won't leave you. He's chosen you. To God be the glory, and to us be the comfort. Amen.